Right, take out your Bibles and turn to Joshua. We'll be looking at Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 8. We are going to continue our journey through the scriptures as Jesus is revealed in certain aspects or alluded to in different ways throughout the scripture. We just got through looking at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and now we're back to the Old Testament. In Genesis, he's the ram at Abraham's altar. In Exodus, the Passover lamb. Leviticus, our high priest. Numbers, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, the city of our refuge. And now we come to Joshua, and we are going to be looking at the scarlet thread out Rahab's window. I'm sure a very familiar story to many of you, but perhaps not all, and we have some younger folks here that are still learning their way through Scripture and that sort of thing. But this is taking place as Joshua has taken charge over the people of Israel. He's taken Moses' place, and he is leading them now into the Promised Land, coming in from the east over the river into Jericho. And so we pick this up at chapter 2, and now I'm just going to read verses 8 through 14 while we stand, but we'll be looking at pretty much most of the chapter as well as portion of chapter 6 as well. So let's stand to honor God's word as we read verses 8 through 14. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven, in the heavens above and on earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us this land, we will deal kindly with you. And go down to verse 21. And she said, according to your word, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Father, speak to us through your word. Challenge us by it. Lord, may we have the faith that Rahab had, Lord. May we look to you. May we see your mighty works and just be completely, Lord, given over to who you are, and God, in our own lives to follow you at whatever the cost may be. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to your people, and thank you for reaching out to those, God, on the outside, that they may come to know you. And so, Father, just be with us in this time as we study. Be magnified, be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to give you some background on Joshua, and in fact, in a Wednesday night, we're a couple of books behind now because of some different things we've done on Wednesday. And by the way, a Wednesday a week from this coming Wednesday, we'll be outside at this time enjoying some fellowship and a festival and those things. But when we get to Joshua on Wednesday night, we'll go over an overview of the entire book and give you some more background and everything in it. But what we're looking at now is about 1500 BC, about 1500 years before Christ would come on the scene, and this is after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Of course, we realize that they are 40 years late getting into the Promised Land because of their unbelief. They had Moses had sent the spies into the Promised Land, and man, the land was just flowing with milk and honey. The produce was so abundant that it took two men to carry just a cluster of grapes and those kinds of things. And it seemed as though, to the eyes of most of the spies, that they were as grasshoppers in the eyes of the inhabitants of the land. Of course, we know that Joshua and Caleb came back with the good report. But because of the sin of the other, the 10 came back, and it wasn't an issue of, it was an issue of not seeing through God's eyes. They were saying that they were too big to be defeated. And basically Joshua and Caleb thought that their size made them a better target. So there's two different ways of looking at that of those things. And so they did not go into the land. The people of Israel, they listened to the 10, and God judged Israel in having them walk through the wilderness for 40 years before they would be able to enter into the promised land. And that entire generation that did not have faith, that disbelieved or did not believe, take God at his word, that entire generation passed away in the wilderness before the people of Israel were able to go in. 20 years and upwards, they passed away, except for Joshua and Caleb's house. And so we find now that God is, you fast forward past that time, now it's time for God to fulfill those promises with a people who are willing to take God at his promises. That's huge. God can make all of these grand promises to us, but if we fail to take hold of those, in fact, the greatest gift that God ever gives, the salvation of our soul, he offers freely, but unless we actually take hold of it, then we are hopelessly lost. God is going to have his way, but God makes no one love him. Love that is forced is not love. Freedom that is conducted in a way that somehow I'm just sort of a robot is not freedom. And so God has these promises, but it also takes the obedience of his people to take hold of those promises and to take them by faith. Anything that is not of faith is sin. And when God had promised to the Israelites that he was going to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, that he was going to go to before them and defeat their enemies, when he was going to do all of these things, it should not have mattered how big they were. It should not have mattered how great the task was going to be, but it did. And so often we see that too in our own lives. Talk about rabbit trails, but when we are faced with anxieties in our lives, let's just take that. I probably deal with people more on the issue of anxieties and everything than I do virtually anything else in the counseling room. But when we are overcome with anxiety, then essentially what we're saying through our anxiety is that we do not trust the Lord. That is at the root of anxiety. When God says, I have this, or when he says, when you walk through the fire, I will be with you. When you pass through the flood, it shall not overwhelm you. And these are Old Testament promises, but when we come to the New Testament and God says, if your earthly fathers will give you bread to eat, how much more will your heavenly Father do for you? Will he give you stones to eat? No. When we have anxiety over the issues of the day or over the issues of tomorrow, we are operating out of a lack of faith. And we look at a situation, and for us, it is too big to be handled. And the fact is that God does place us in situations that are too big for us to handle. If I can handle something, how does God get the glory for that? When I come into a situation where the circumstances seem overwhelming, and yet I walk through that in a peace and in a trust where I keep my eyes on the cross, when I keep my eyes on the prize, and God handles those situations around me, it gives a testimony to everyone else around me. How in the world did you go through that? Or how in the world? God was there. God gets the glory for those kind of things. In the issue of anxiety, though, this is sort of free counseling for you, just a little preventative stroke here. When we have anxiety over something, a situation in our lives, what happens in our mind is that we look at that situation and everything that's around it and every little incident we look at in a no-win situation. It boils down to a worst possible result. We look ahead and it's just everything about that is in the worst possible result. It's just a death spiraling down. And we look at this, we look at that, we look at those things. Let's suppose that you're in financial straits. And you have this thing looming at the end, and you have all these other things going on. Worst possible scenarios is what enters into our mind in every single one. That's the human nature. And you can see this being borne out in people's lives. And so what happens is you walk today in the strength that God has given you for today, and all of that strength you're spending on something that's not even happened tomorrow. Your emotional strength, even your mental strength, even your physical strength becomes drained because all you are is looking at this bleak, dark future. And the problem of that is it's working in the realm of our imaginations, and that's the devil's playground. And everything is a worst-case scenario, and we just live a life defeated, and there's no hope there. And the problem is that in our imaginations, God is not there. We view the future from our own perspective, from our own capabilities, and in our mind, God is nowhere in the picture. And so one of the jobs that we do in counseling, and one of the things that these men that came back with a bad report before Israel was able to go into the promised land, is you need to have a vision where God is in the future. First of all, God has only given us strength to walk in today. The only thing that we're promised, well, not even promised the next breath, but God's mercies are new every morning. And when we wake up, Lord, in the Lord's Prayer, he said, pray like this, and one of the things he prayed was, give us this day our daily bread. To worry about tomorrow, that doesn't mean we don't make plans. It doesn't mean we don't make smart decisions. The proverb says the wise man sees what lies ahead and prepares for it. But Lord, I wake up, Lord, give me strength for today. And he says there's enough evil tomorrow to take care of itself. But Lord, give me strength for today. And when I'm making my preparations for the future, help me to see where that you have already been there. And you're not going to take me anywhere that you have not already prepared a way. You're not going to take me anywhere that is going to catch you by surprise. So you are working in my life today, and you are already working in my life tomorrow. And all of these things that come around, whatever I walk through, you're going to be right there with me. And when I begin to think in those terms, I realize that all of those individual situations do not work out to the worst case scenario. And even the ones that do, God is going to walk me through it. And we live from day to day with an eye towards the future, with God in control, God equipping me in the strength he intends for me to have today, and his grace and his mercies and his strength will be available to me tomorrow. I've had some people have light bulb moments when they're thinking about that, when they change their point of view, when they change their thinking from a future basically without God to the fact that God is intimately involved in your future, and he is in control. And when you get there, whatever situation it may be, he is there to walk you through it just like he's walking you through today. So every morning, wake up, Lord, strength for today. Because there's a lot of things we could all begin to worry about. And if the people who had gone into the land, if the 10 spies had gone into the land with a vision of what God is going to do and the promises that he had given them directly that he would fulfill, this would have happened 40 years earlier. But as it is, they're coming into the promised land and they're preparing to enter it, and Jericho is going to be the first stop along the way. And by the way, the battle practices and the conquest, and there's a lot of hard questions in Jericho, in Joshua, in the conquest. People look and say, how can a loving God be so utterly insensitive to the destruction that he's called the people of Israel to do? That's one of the hard things. People look at the book of Joshua and they see a God that is judging iniquity. And there's hard question that, and we'll deal some of that when we go through the overview of the book on Wednesday nights. You know, the same way people look at the flood and how God destroyed all of the inhabitants of the flood except the eight that were, including Noah and his family. But the fact is, God does judge sin. And when you think of the judgment that God does here in the temporal time, in time, it's nothing to be compared to the eternal judgment that those face who die without the Lord. And some people will say, well, man, there's so much bad in the world. Why doesn't God do something about it? Well, when you look at the nations that the people of Israel conquered going into the promised land, they were evil in every way you can imagine. And God did do something about it. So you can't have it both ways. God was judging nations and judging their sins. So there's those kind of questions. But their battle practices in the conquest, they were commanded only to destroy inhabitants. Generally, the cities would be left because God had promised them, you may recall, in Deuteronomy 6 and in Deuteronomy 19 and later in Joshua 24, you'll read that God said, you're going to go to a place and you're going to live in cities that you did not build and houses that you did not build, and you will enjoy the fruit of a land that you did not cultivate, that you would go into a land that was prepared for them. And so the general rule was not that they went through every single town and completely leveled it, but there were three unique circumstances or three unique cities that were completely destroyed. That was Jericho, Ai, and Hazor. And so God had set some cities for complete and total destruction. And one of those is this this city that we're looking at right now in this little story of Rahab. And so the central campaign, there was actually three different campaigns, a central, north, south campaign to the entering into the promised land. Joshua is a great military reference book, by the way, if you're interested in that sort of stuff. But this was the central campaign. It begins at Jericho, and that was the route to the interior of the land. Again, they were crossing in from the east to the west, going into the promised land. Some archaeological evidence for this particular episode here about Jericho. There's about 10,000 people in the city. It was heavily fortified. There was a double layer wall which had fallen down and destroyed. They have seen this area archaeologically. They have seen jars of grain stored in houses. The destruction was apparently in the springtime because of what they found in there and the different things, which lines up with Joshua 2 and Joshua 3. There was not a long protracted siege. It happened quickly. You can tell in archaeological remains, in a long siege, you see evidence of starvation. There's hardly any food left or anything like that. But it was a sudden destruction. They did not take, the conquerors did not take the grain that was to be devoted to the Lord. The city was burned with massive fire and widespread destruction. Houses were found against the wall, which was not an uncommon practice. There's not an uncommon practice in the Middle Ages even, that houses would be built along the wall. Apparently Rahab's house opened up to the top as well of the wall because the spies were hid on the roof. But her house was attached to the wall. And we can be confident that this is an accurate record from the time of the occurrence of the conquest, that Joshua is a very good historic record given to us. Like in all areas, the Bible, when it speaks historically, is historically accurate. When it speaks scientifically, is scientifically accurate. And we look at science, and science backs up these kind of things. And so we find that's some of the background to what we're talking about in Jericho. And so this is the place God had determined they would begin their conquest. And we pick up the story with Rahab in chapter 2. And just a little from verses 1 through 8 to summarize, two spies find themselves at Rahab's house. And the king of Jericho finds out that they're there, and he sends men to get them. And then Rahab lies. That's sort of one of the hard questions we look at. Rahab lies. She's venerated and respected. She's in the lineage of Jesus. She's in the hall of faith and all that sort of stuff. But she lied. So how do we deal with those kinds of questions, kind of like some of the other questions? And we'll touch on that just a little bit tonight if we have time. If not, we'll pick it up on the Wednesday night. And she hides the spies on the roof, but she lies to the king's men and says they've left and gone out the gate. She sends them out, protecting the spies that Joshua had sent. And now we pick it up in verse 8. And so we find in verse 8, she's coming up to the roof after she sent the pursuers away. And she said, I know that the Lord has given you the land. And this is verse 9. And that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God. Let's stop right there just for a second. You remember I said this morning that part of Israel's, part of the plan for Israel is that they were to be witnesses to who God is. They were to be a walking testimony of the Holy God, the God of Israel. They were to be a testimony of Yahweh. That they would be the ones who, in the Old Testament sense, shared the gospel. And even in the Old Testament, God had made ways for people to be grafted in from the outside to the people of Israel. And here we see very clearly this idea of the testimony that Israel took with them. Their memory in Jericho even went back 40-something years prior. They had heard how God had parted the Red Sea. They had heard how God had worked in their midst. They had heard how he had made provision and taken care of them. They had heard how God had gone before them and won their battles, and that, man, they were an unstoppable force. The people of Jericho had heard that. I wonder. And there's a wonderful history to this church. But I want this community to speak of this church, of what God has done here among us. For us to be a testimony, and it's perhaps a different kind of testimony, and obviously in this way, we're not going out and conquering cities, and we're not executing warfare on the physical level. But how this church is salt and light in a community. How people know of the testimony of the people of God at Woodland Baptist Church or at any other church. That is God's design, because just as Israel was a light to the world in that area of darkness and in that culture and in that context, so are we God's representatives, and we are the light in this world. We're the light on the hill. We're the ones who bring the gospel of Christ, and we're the ones who show the world what a relationship with the living God looks like, what it acts like. How it handles uncertainty, and how we trade our anxiety for the peace that passes all understanding in Christ Jesus, how God guards our heart through those things, how we are a walking, living testimony to the goodness of God. And so here we see that Israel's witness and Israel's testimony had gone before them, and the entire city had the same opportunity to see exactly what Rahab saw, and they did. They saw the mighty works of God. They saw the successes that Israel had had on the battlefield in subduing its enemies. And they could understand that their God was a powerful God, but here Rahab makes a profession of faith herself. Because it is one thing to see, and it's another thing to know. It's one thing to have intellectual understanding. It's one thing to intellectually acknowledge facts from Scripture and facts about God. It's a completely other thing to know God in your heart, to know Him personally, to have that implanted in who you are. So a whole lot of people know about God, but the issue is, do you know about God, but do you know God? We know a lot about any public figure you could name, and we could reel off facts and figures, but do we know them? No, not a bit. And so, for Rahab, her exposure to the living God, became in her life a statement of faith and a profession of faith in her life. Verse 11, "And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there is no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on earth and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign." She made a profession of faith. She acknowledged God for who he is. That's a big statement. We know that Philippians tells us that it's one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The fact is, he is Lord now. But one day there will be an actual acknowledgement of that fact. And so the question that we pose to others is, will you acknowledge him as Lord today? While there is still the opportunity, while you can still know him and have a relationship with him, or will you acknowledge him on that day when it will be too late? He is Lord. But when will you acknowledge that? And Rahab acknowledged the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in her statement of faith. They had been a witness to the pagan nations, and you see the sovereignty of God at work. She was ready to receive the word. And if the men had not come to her, she would have perished. These two men, and by the way, we kind of gloss over them in the story, but these were two great men. They must have been trustworthy individuals for Joshua to appoint them to this particular task in the first place. And I wonder if Joshua learned a lesson. We sent 12 over there one time, and only two came back with a good report. So, hey, let's cut out all the middle people. Let's send two over there, and two will come back. I don't know if he thought that or not, but it is interesting that he sent the number of people that gave the good report the first time. That was all that was needed, I suppose, in this case. But these people that Joshua sent, you know that he took to heart the type of person and the men who were able to go do this task. And so these were wonderful men. And in verse 12 and 13, we see her plea for mercy. I read it just a little bit. "Please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sister, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." She has a plea for mercy, and she wants a sign. You know, we are talking about life and death here. In our comfortable environment and our comfort of reading the scripture, if we're not careful, we can just move right over the real human drama that's being played out here. And Rahab is living perhaps on a part of the wall that's somewhat separated or whatever, but she is the lowest of the low in society. She's a woman apparently living alone by herself, but she is a prostitute. And someone who doesn't seem to have a whole lot to offer as far as this scenario would go. But she's seen, acknowledged, and been convicted of what is happening and what is going on in her life. And she sees the destruction that is coming. And here come these two men on a mission from the very people who are coming to destroy their city. The hearts of the people are already melted, and they come to her house. And she sees this opportunity, and she pleads for mercy. And the spies, in response, give her an oath. And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." And these guys made a promise, not a promise of convenience, not a statement just to get what they need and leave. When you read through here, as we go through, you're going to find that these men did exactly what they said they would do. Guys, when we are serving our God, when we are dealing, well, we're dealing with anybody, this goes without saying, I suppose, But you know one of the great marks of a believer is that our yea is yea and our nay is nay, that we actually back up and we do what we say we will do. You know, we've gone so far from a handshake being your bond or your word being your bond. I mean, good night, you. There's more paperwork now buying a package of gum, it seems like. Of course, there's not necessarily a contract or anything, but there's paperwork everywhere. You do the simplest thing. In business, you have to have agreements and all this sort of stuff so much that it's like, really? How did we get here? But to keep the word that you've given people, particularly, I will say, and it's not one is okay and the other's, you know, but when you're dealing with folks who are not believers, to live up to your word, that's incredibly important. And Rahab is coming into the faith here. But these men are dealing with her right now. See, they came there. She was a pagan, and she's made a profession of faith. She understands that who their God is, and she gets to this whole idea. And another hard question that you have to deal with, what about her treason against her own people? We got to be careful that we don't applaud Rahab for the things, A, that the Bible does not address, but we applaud her for the good things that she has done. But that's a real tough question, the treason against her own people. The fact is, in the culture and the context, is a little bit different than today. Our weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. We operate on the spiritual realm. But I will say this. I can tell you that being in the military and in the past and those things, that you always prayed that your cause was just and right. And there is also this opportunity that if there was an immoral command or that sort of thing, it took people of integrity to stand up and say, no, this is wrong. And so we do have these instances where we must stand upon our faith and stand upon and yield to a higher authority. And in this context, that's essentially what Rahab was doing. But the fact is that she is committing treason against her own people is a clear fact. But there was an overriding purpose. It's not so much that she turned her back on her own people, but that she turned her face toward God. And the entire city had the same opportunity at the time. But those are hard questions to deal with. And then the spies' response, they make the oath, as we said, and the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us this land, when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." The spies make a statement of faith. They didn't say, if we come into this land, we will do it. God had given them a promise. This is the quality of the men that that Joshua had sent into the land. No wishy-washy. It's too big. There's too many of them. The wall's too thick. The wall's too high. None of that stuff. They said, when we take the land, when God gives us the land, we will deal faithfully and truly. We will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So they make the covenant. The spies make a statement of faith themselves. And then she receives her token of grace, the scarlet cord. And this is the first mention. Then she lets them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go to the hill." So she sends them away. She lets them down by the cord. And consider this. We'll wait till the end of this. She gives them direction. She receives the sign from the spies. Go down to verse 17. The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. And then if one goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she's tied the scarlet cord in the window. Perhaps not immediately. Perhaps she didn't leave it laying there, but before they came back, she had that rope. And, of course, that was the one that she let them down with. And we look at this and we can't help. Is there any other? I can't hardly help but think of the Passover when we think of this particular episode. You remember the Passover? On the doorpost and on the lintel, the blood of the lamb would be placed. And when the agent of destruction, the angel of death came, he would pass over the house when it saw the sign. And the spies are telling her, you put this rope, this scarlet rope, this deep red rope in your window, and when that is seen, destruction will pass over your house and you will be safe. One commentator said it like this. Like the blood upon the doorpost, it was to be the sign which the destroying messengers of God's vengeance were to respect and pass by. That scarlet cord alone could ensure safety, and it could ensure the safety only of those who trusted in it alone. It must be taken, therefore, as the type of salvation through the blood of Christ alone. There's only one avenue of escape for the people of Jericho. There was only one particular thing that would save them from the destruction that God had in store for them. And it was this scarlet rope that would be seen out of Rahab's window that would ensure the safety and the survival of everyone in it. When you look at this contract, when you look at this oath, the spies, these quality men, were making very clear, this is the way you will be saved. This is the way that you will be destroyed if you don't do these things. And so God has made a way for Rahab to see the witness of his people, for her to understand the witness of his people, for her to come in contact with his people, and for her to be saved by his people and grafted into the lineage and into the line even of the Messiah himself. Only God could orchestrate this kind of event. And so we find that the conditions of the covenant being met. Go to Joshua chapter 6. And beginning to read in verse 21. And you know the story of how they marched around the wall each day, and then on the seventh day they marched around it seven times, blew their trumpets, and the walls fell. And then they devoted, chapter 6, verse 21, they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belonged to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel, and they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive, and she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now this allusion to them being set outside the camp of Israel, there was a ceremonial cleansing and those kind of things that would have to take place for them to be brought in, and presumably that took place over time because, again, Rahab belongs into the lineage of Jesus Christ. But they were brought out and they were saved and eventually grafted into the nation of Israel. And we find that the spies acted faithfully, but not only that, they had obviously faithfully reported to Joshua. And if you go up just a little bit more in chapter 6 and verse 17, it says verse 16. And at the seventh time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. This is in Joshua's battle cry. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live because she hid the messengers whom we sent. God is going to make sure that he is going to complete the promises that he makes. And when his people make promises on his behalf, at least in this particular situation, God is going to be sure to complete it. They did what they needed to do. Rahab did what she needed to do, and it was superintended by the almighty hand of God in the issue, in the process. So the scarlet cord out Rahab's window. There's only one way to escape destruction. There's only one way to escape judgment. There's only one way to be redeemed and to be saved, and that's through the scarlet cord. That's through the blood of Jesus Christ, as we see that in Scripture. And so we'll look at the hard question of Rahab's lie and all that sort of stuff when we go through the book on Wednesday nights when we get to it. Just praise the Lord for His promise, for His provision, for His watch care, and for revealing to us this truth from His Word tonight. I pray that you have a good week. It's been a really wonderful day to be in the house of the Lord. We had folks joining the church, getting baptized, all that good stuff. Looking forward to that, to fill up this baptistry again. I understand that the last time it was filled up, it was a competition between who could be louder, the gurgling in the pool or the preacher. But you know what? That's a problem I will gladly encounter every time if we have to. If that thing's being used, we're in good shape. But I think somebody said they got it fixed. But we'll schedule those baptisms when the time comes. And y'all encourage them. Of course, Eli's back there. You have Caitlin and Abigail in their walk. Just a precious thing. Looking forward to all that. So, Anita, do I need to say something tonight? Any announcements? Anything else? Yes. We do. Last couple of times, there's just a few. You've done a good job, but we do need some more help in a couple of areas and everything. And take a good look at that tonight and on Wednesday. The planning is kicking into high gear as far as getting all the things together and all. But looking forward to that. I want this place to be alive, and I want the neighborhood to see that Woodland Baptist Church is alive and thriving, and God's doing a work here. So look forward to that. So with that, I tell you what, let's stand, I'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed tonight. How's that? Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us, and with your blessings, Lord, and the Lord, just your faithfulness to us. God, we thank you for what you're doing here in our hearts and in our lives. And God, we pray that as we continue to move forward as a body of believers, that we would be just on the right path with you. Lord, I pray, God, Lord, as we continue to look for music minister, Lord, that you would continue to lead as that goes forward, Father. And Lord, we just look forward to what you're going to do there. Father, as we go through this week, Lord, as we attend to the many things that are happening and going on in our lives and with work and school and with so many other things, God, help us, Lord, just to continually to rely on you, to live, Lord, with that knowledge that you are in control, and, Lord, that you have all things, Father, in your hand, and that you are keeping us and carrying us through. And, Lord, help us to just, God, be your testimony and your light out in the world. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being a part of this body of believers. We praise you and we lift you up in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, y'all.